no comparison when you get Jesus. You're back. Yeah, I thought that was a great announcement. I don't know anything about the Super Bowl. I don't even know who's playing. LA's up by 3. That was that was good. Did you have a good afternoon?
Yes, sir.
We did too. Thank you for your hospitality. We had a great meal last night with the Riggs, and then we got to go out with Moore for lunch today and had a nice lunch. Appreciate the nice place to stay. The accommodations are very, very comfortable. We appreciate that very much and appreciate you being here. And I appreciate the opportunity that we get to be here and enjoy some fellowship with you and an opportunity to preach some things from the Word of God, once again, that we pray will be a blessing to you. I think any time the Word of God is opened and you've been praying, you're going to get something.
Yep.
I remember years ago, I met a fellow who was my age now. I was just a young man, and he was a missionary in the Philippines for 40 years. And he said to me one day, he said, "You know what's wrong with old dudes like me?" He said, "Our problem is we'll go to a conference." And he said, "In the conference, they'll have several preachers, and they'll make us all sit on the front row. And once in a while, they'll bring up a young man who's just getting started in the ministry, and they'll have him preach during the conference. And all of us seasoned preachers will be sitting up there on the front row." He said, "You'll see that young man come up and take his text. And when he asks the people to turn in their Bibles to the text," he said, "I'll look down the row and all these old timers like me, they won't open their Bibles. You know, because they already know more than the young man preaching." He said, "Not me." He said, "I'll open to that text and I'll bow my head and I'll say, 'God, fill the young man with your Holy Spirit. Give me something out of the Word of God that'll do me good.'" And he said, "You know something? I get something out of it every time." And that's a comfort to me, coming into a church where you're well fed by your teaching and preaching of the Word of God here, and trying to give you something that I believe the Lord would have for you. I'm comforted in knowing that if you've been praying, God will give you something in spite of the man who's preaching. And that's a good thing.
Yep.
So tonight, let's have another word of prayer. And let's ask the Lord specifically to give us things from the Word of God that will help us. You came here to be revived. And as you mentioned in the announcement, we all need that. We need it daily. And so if we can get something tonight that will help us in our walk with the Lord, that'll do us a great deal of good. All right, so let's have a word of prayer. And, you know, Brother Christ, you want to pray for us?
Yeah. To see other people.
Yeah.
Amen. Be with the ones not here tonight. And be with the ones that are coming to speak the rest of the
day. Yes.
Amen.
Amen. Amen. Turn to your Bibles tonight to Psalm 119, since I made mention of that this morning. Got a few things in there I'd like to tell you. Psalm 119. Actually, there's just one verse of scripture that I'd like you to see with me tonight. We are going to look at other places, so keep your Bible open. We have to look at some other places in the scripture tonight for this message. But this is our text. Psalm 119, verse 136. Psalm 119, verse 136. The psalmist writes, "Rivers of waters run down mine eyes because they keep not thy law." You see that? Rivers of waters run down whose eyes? The psalmist. Mine eyes. And why are those rivers of waters running down his eyes? Because they keep not thy law. I'm crying, but I'm not crying about something that's going on in my life. I'm crying about something that's going on in their lives. Crying for them. Rivers of waters run down mine eyes because they keep not thy law. I was raised, as I mentioned to you this morning, in the Catholic Church. We went every Sunday. I was an altar boy, and when I was in the eighth grade, through a series of circumstances, thought that I had some interest in going into the priesthood. And so I had been in a Catholic elementary school or grade school or whatever they call that when you're in the eighth grade. And so I left there in Victoria, where I was raised, and came to San Antonio. And I went to St. Anthony Seminary as a freshman. And when that freshman year was over, I realized whatever is involved in this is not for me. I'm not staying here. And miraculously, I won't go into the details, I moved to another boarding school. It happened to be in Chattanooga, Tennessee, called the Macaulay School. And the Macaulay School was started by the Presbyterians many years, a Presbyterian family and the Presbyterian Church sanctioned or whatever, many years before that. When I was there, there was a chaplain there, Furman L. Young. They called him Rocky Young. And he was built just like a fire plug. He was about this tall. Don't lay that in. Just built just like a fire plug. But that guy had a heart for two things. He had a heart for the Lord, and he had a heart for souls. You know, in the Presbyterian Church, sometimes that theology is more reformed. God's already made the decision. He evidently didn't get the message. His desire was to see people saved. He invited me to a Fellowship of Christian Athletes meeting, and I went because I was an athlete, and I went because I thought I was a Christian. Most of the time, if you ask a Catholic, are you a Christian, or you speak about Christians, they'll say, yes, I'm a Christian. So I went there for that, and I heard a young man give a testimony about his relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. And after his testimony, I told Rocky, I said, that guy has a different relationship with Jesus Christ than I have. I want the relationship that he has. And driving back from downtown Chattanooga out to Missionary Ridge, he preached the gospel to me, and I can still show you the place in the parking lot where I knelt down to pray and receive the Lord Jesus Christ as my Savior. And let me tell you something about Rocky. Rocky was a man who could not pray without tears. He says here, rivers of waters run down mine eyes. And when I read that passage, I am reminded of the man that God used to influence my young life for the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we were in school, Rocky told us after some period of time, you know, we need to be praying for the other students here at this school. And so he started a prayer meeting in his office. And his office was centrally located in a building that had kind of changed in its use as the school grew and other buildings were built. His office was at the top of the stairs in the very center of the building in what used to be the grand entryway. And when we started praying on Wednesdays at lunchtime rather than eating lunch for all the students at the school, there were just three or four of us, and we would meet in his office. When I graduated as a senior, that prayer meeting filled the office and spilled out onto the steps halfway down that entryway. It was an amazing thing. But every time he prayed, without fail, he always had to wipe tears out of his eyes. In 1989, after I left the banking business and before going off to Bible college, we went to see him in Tennessee, he and his wife. And we spent a couple of days with him, Ann and I did. And I wanted to go out there to tell him that the Lord had called me to preach and that I was going into the ministry. I thought it would be a blessing to him. And when we got ready to leave and part company, we'd had lunch. We went out to the parking lot of the restaurant, and he said, let me pray for you. And so standing there by our vehicle, he put his hands on my shoulders and he began to pray. And I kid you not, there were puddles of waters on the asphalt after he prayed. The man just could not pray without rivers of waters running down his eyes. And so when I think about this text, I'm reminded of him, and I'm reminded of Jeremiah. You've read Jeremiah, and you know what the condition was in that day. And he said, oh, that my head were waters and mine eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night, he said. You know, Jeremiah was not reaping for his own condition. He was reaping. He was weeping for the condition of his country. And Rocky often, when he prayed, he wasn't weeping for his own condition. He was weeping in intercession for other people. The psalmist was weeping not for his own condition, but because they keep not thy law. I want to ask you a question. When was the last time you wept for somebody else? And I say that, I'm preaching, but I'm getting as much out of this message as you are at the same time. When was the last time we wept for somebody else? I mean, I know in my own life, and I'm sure that it's the same for you, there have been occasion when you've wept over your own condition. Under some kind of preaching that was very moving, you've probably made your way to these chairs or in your own seat, or maybe when you got home and cried about the condition of your own soul. Maybe you did something one time that was a sin you didn't think you would commit. And after you committed it and God dealt with you, you wept over what you had done. Well, that's very appropriate. We do that. But when was the last time that you wept for them? Outside here. People out there. When was the last time? You know, we don't weep today. Not too much. We criticize. We condemn. Yeah, we mock. And make fun of. Did you know what so-and-so did? And can you believe they made that decision? And what in the world were they thinking when they came up with that idea? And while we can sit on the sidelines and we can point the finger and we can talk about how ridiculous some of the things are, but when was the last time we stopped and said, Lord, I'm weeping because they keep not thy law? I wonder, when we think about revival, if the hardness of our heart about those things is affecting our relationship to the Lord. You say, but well, who are we supposed to weep for? I think we can find some things in the Bible and some other texts that would help us to understand what we could weep for that might make us like the psalmist. I think, first of all, we could weep for those in authority. We already know we're supposed to pray for them, right? Pray for those that are in authority. What's the purpose? That we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. And who are those people? They're anyone in authority. But in our country, listen, I've traveled like some of you have traveled and gone from place to place. And you know, one of the things that is problematic with Bible believing Christians is we're becoming very critical of those that are in authority. Because of the decisions that are being made. I haven't met one that has said, it doesn't mean that they haven't been doing this, that has said, I weep day and night for those that are in authority, for the decisions they make. In our country, it's very common, we've picked this up from the media, to call the President of the United States by his last name and say it with invective if we don't like who that person is. We just do. But you know something, and I know that this affects our children coming up. When they hear us speaking that way, there's a lack of respect for the office. You know, in our homes, our children sometimes don't like the people who occupy the positions of authority. Sometimes children have a hard time with their fathers. Let me tell you something. We always, even though they may not at a point like the person who occupies the office, we always want them to respect the office. That's your father. And that's your mother. And they are to honor the father and the mother. If dad speaks derogatorily of his wife, how many times have we heard men in the workplace say, yeah, my old lady this, or she said, my old man this. wow, if the children pick up on that, there's a lack of respect for authority. And when we speak of somebody in a position of authority the same way, what are we conveying? So you say, but where in the Bible do we see an indication that somebody would weep for a person who is in a position of authority that's not keeping the law? I'm glad you asked that question. That's a really good question. Yeah, that's a really good question. Turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 13, and I'll show you a case. 1 Samuel chapter 13. Do you believe that God puts people in positions of authority? I think the Bible is very clear. And sometimes the people that he puts in positions of authority, we would think are not very good people. You know, Nebuchadnezzar was a ruthless king. And God said about him in Jeremiah chapter 25, he's my servant. Pharaoh was a ruthless king when he brought those Jews into bondage. And the Bible tells us, for this cause have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee. Saul was a man that God put into a position of authority. He was the one that God chose to be the king of Israel when they requested a king because they didn't want God to be their king anymore. 1 Samuel chapter 13, in verse 9, Saul, right here, is getting ready to disobey God. Samuel had given him clear instructions about what to do in Gilgal, and he's there, but he's getting ready to disobey God. 1 Samuel chapter 13, verse 9, Saul said, bring hither a burnt offering to me and peace offerings, and he offered the burnt offering. It came to pass that as soon as he had made an end of offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came, and Saul went out to meet him that he might salute him. And Samuel said, what hast thou done? And Saul said, because I saw that the people were scattered from me, and that thou camest not within the days appointed, and that the Philistines gathered themselves together at Michmash. Therefore, said I, the Philistines will come down now upon me to Gilgal, and I have not made supplication to the Lord. I forced myself, therefore, and offered a burnt offering. He knew he had done something wrong.
Yeah. Yeah.
Verse 13, and Samuel said to Saul, thou hast done foolishly. Thou hast not kept the commandment of the Lord thy God, which he commanded thee. For now would the Lord have established thy kingdom upon Israel forever, but now thy kingdom shall not continue. The Lord hath sought him a man after his own heart, and the Lord hath commanded him to be captain over his people, because thou hast not kept that which the Lord commanded thee. He messed up. And he knew that he messed up. What he did intentionally because he was afraid. He was losing troops, and the Philistines were getting ready to attack, and he tried to do something to regain some control. All right, in 1 Samuel chapter 15, he disobeyed again. Look at 1 Samuel chapter 15. You know, this is where he received specific commandment to kill the Amalekites and to kill all of their animals. Take all the possessions. Kill it all. So we'll just jump down to verse 9. 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 9. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep, and of the oxen, and of the fatlings, and of the lambs, and all that was good, and would not utterly destroy them. He was given a specific commandment to utterly destroy, but they wouldn't utterly destroy them. But everything that was vile and refuge, that they destroyed utterly. Then came the word of the Lord unto Samuel, saying, it repenteth me that I have set up Saul to be king, for he is turned back from following me and hath not performed my commandments. You ever know anybody in a position of authority that God could say this about?
Sure.
Yeah, sure, right? Samuel was within his rights at this point to go over to Saul and say, loser. But what did he do in verse 11? It grieved Samuel. Help me out with the end of this. And he what? Cried unto the Lord all night. All night. He knew that Israel had made a mistake in asking a king. He prophesied to them what their king would do when he came into authority. And then yet when he was anointed to be the king, Samuel gave him instruction from the Lord, commandments from the Lord. And when Saul disobeyed, he didn't put his finger in his nose and mock him or rebuke him and reprove him. Although you see evidence of that without first of all grieving and crying unto the Lord all night. Now, you know, there's other things that take place here because Samuel does reprove him. He does rebuke him. And he says, rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected thee from being king. But may I tell you something? He didn't stop with that reproof. Look at the end of the chapter, 1 Samuel chapter 15. And Samuel came, verse 35, Samuel came no more to see Saul until the day of his death. Nevertheless, Samuel mourned for Saul, and the Lord repented that he made Saul king over Israel. Chapter 16, verse 1, and the Lord said unto Samuel, how long wilt thou mourn for Saul, seeing I have rejected him from being king over Israel? Folks, we don't mourn. We don't mourn. And you know, we want God. Listen, we want a revival in our lives. We want a revival in our homes. We want a revival in our church. And we want a revival in our churches. And we don't want to see happen here what happened in Israel, what happened in Judah. And so far we haven't seen that, thank God, but where are the tears?
Amen.
Where are the tears? As I mentioned this morning, there are some of you that have served in the military, whether you fought or not, you would have had you been called up to that duty. And you don't appreciate it if you come back and people are mocking the military. Our soldiers that came back from Vietnam were horribly maligned. It was terrible what happened. And they were performing a service. You know, we should have wept. And we should weep now for those that are in authority. Rivers of waters, he said, run down mine eyes. Wow. It is a sad case. Things are not like they were when we were children. Not for those of us who were children a long time ago. Things have really changed. And they're not getting better. But perhaps if we would cry out to the Lord.
Amen.
Right? Maybe we'd have an opportunity to continue to serve Him here and continue to lead a quiet and peaceable lives in all godliness and honesty. Let's look at another case. Who should we weep for? Well, certainly we should weep for those in authority. But turn with me to Luke chapter 13. Luke chapter 13. You know, when Jesus Christ was here in His earthly ministry, He went all over the country. You were talking this morning about demons and devils and casting out devils and things like that. You know, when the Lord was here at His first coming, the devil was rampantly moving through Israel. The people were demon-possessed everywhere. And I think it had a lot to do with the coming of the Lord. You know, the Lord is getting ready to return. And I wouldn't be surprised if what you said about mental institutions, a lot of that is not medicinal or medical. Very well be demonic. Very well. Speaking of that, I was reminded this morning when you were talking about that, there was a fellow one time who was a banker. And he was late for a meeting. He was rushing through, coming into the bank, and when he, this long time ago, and what he did, he blew out a tire on his Cadillac. And boy, that was a bad, and it was a long way from a service station, and so he, what am I going to do? He got the jack out, he got the spare out, he took off his coat, he took off his tie, and he went over there, and he took the lug nuts off that tire, and he, you know, jacked it up, took the lug nuts off the tire, got the tire off, and when he got ready to go back and put it in the trunk, he turned his foot like that and kicked those lug nuts right down the storm drain. Oh, man. Now, what am I going to do? And he turned around right in front of a mental hospital where he did it, right in front of a mental hospital. And there was a guy sitting in the courtyard watching the whole thing. And the guy was like, man, what am I going to do now? And the guy said, that's easy. This has an easy solution. He turned around like, well, what do you know? He said, just take a lug nut off of the other three tires, right? Slip the spare on, put one on each. There's a service station a half mile down the road, and then they can take care of the rest of it for you. And he was like, how in the world did you come up with that idea? He said, fella, I'm in here because I'm crazy, not because I'm stupid. But truly, you know, that kind of activity, if things were terrible in Jerusalem, look at Luke chapter 13 at verse 34, when Jesus Christ was there. Look what he says in 34 and 35 about the condition of his city. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, which killest the prophets and stonest them that are sent unto thee. How often would I have gathered thy children together as a hen doth gather her brood under her wings, and you would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate, and verily I say unto you, you shall not see me until the time come when you shall say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. You know, right before the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ, Jesus went and he approached the Pharisees in Matthew chapter 23. What condition were those spiritual leaders in during that day? Oh, hypocrites, blind guides, vipers, serpents. How can you escape the damnation of hell? He said to them. You wear long robes and for a pretense, you know, you make long prayers. And then what do? You take widows' houses. Then they were in terrible shape. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. But you know what Jesus did when he came into Jerusalem before his crucifixion in Luke chapter 19? Turn to Luke chapter 19 and you'll see. Luke chapter 19, verse 41. Luke chapter 19, verse 41. When he was come near, he beheld the city, and what did he do? He wept over it. This is the place that was going to kill him. This is the place that had been killing the prophets. This is the place that would not come to him as the hen gathers her chicks. And he's doing it because he says, you don't know your time. You don't realize what's getting ready to happen. They're getting ready to, in Jerusalem, kill the Lord Jesus Christ. And then by 70 AD, the city is fixing to be wiped out totally. And you don't realize what's getting ready to happen to you. We should pray for those in authority. We should pray, listen, for our city.
Yes.
We should pray for our city. Listen, you put out, what did you put out? 5,000 flyers. And John and Romans and bags on houses, and you're hoping that some people would come here. I just wonder if tears flowed with the effort. Would something different happen? Sow in tears, reap in joy. I wonder. You say, well, the condition of our city is this, and the condition of our city is that, and the mayor, I haven't heard anybody say anything about your mayor, but the mayor this, and the city council that, and the county commissioners this, and that, and the other thing. I haven't heard anybody say anything about that, and that's fine. That's good. And maybe you say, maybe they're not doing a good job of representing or whatever your thoughts are about that. But should we not, like Jesus Christ, weep over the place where God gave us to minister? You know, it's an interesting thing. Many of you, in some way or another, approach people with the gospel. You might give them a tract when you're shopping, or when you go to the restaurant. You might actually engage people in conversations. You might have neighbors that you're witnessing to, that people that you would love to see get saved. It may very well be that you're working with somebody that needs to get saved. It's an interesting thing. When your prayers are fervent and earnest, what do you say? The effectual, right, the fervent, that one. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Where's the fervency in our prayer for those that we want to see saved? Listen, if it was your grown child, right? Oh, it'd be different. It'd be different. How many of us, you know, tonight, if we had an emergency and had to go to the hospital and it was a life or death situation, we'd be texting everybody we know. And if you have social media, you'd post it all over the place in desperation that God would move on their behalf. Are not the souls of the people in our city just as important to God? No, I know I'm saying something, as I said, we're all receiving something from this message. I can't come here tonight to you and say, I'm the guy that, like Rocky, weeps all the time over these matters here. I'm being instructed the same way you are. Should we not, though, consider? If Jesus wept over Jerusalem in the terrible spiritual condition that it was in, should we not do the same for our city where we're called to minister? I think we should. Look in Luke chapter 23. In Luke chapter 23, now Jesus Christ, you talk about in close proximity to his death. He's already, you know, in verse 26, Simon the Cyrene is already carrying his cross. So you know where we are. Verse 27, there followed him a great company of people and of women, which also bewailed and lamented him. They're crying for him. But Jesus, turning unto them, said, daughters of Jerusalem, weep not for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. Our children are growing up in these cities, and they're faced with all the temptations our cities bring. For behold, the days are coming in the which they shall say, blessed are the barren and the wombs which that never bare and the paps which never gave suck. And they shall begin to say to the mountains, fall on us. Now we know where we are. Already zooming up to Revelation 6 and the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Fall on us and to the hills cover us. For if they do these things in a green tree, what should be done in the dry? Listen, so many of us grew up in a time in this country where things have been relatively good by comparison to other countries. Many of you have served the Lord in other countries, and that was not as good as here. And people that are in other countries, we have a missionary friend that's in a closed country. It's in Vietnam. And he is abiding by the law while he is doing the work God called him to do there. But one day, some of the communist officials said to him about something. They said, if you don't cut that out, we are going to kick you out of this country and send you back to America. And he just laughed at them in Vietnamese, and he said, 96% of the people in this country want to go to America, and you're going to threaten me with kicking me out? And they laughed too and said, yeah, I guess that's not much of a threat. Listen, if people risk their lives to float on boats to get here, right? So I recognize that we can see that things have not gotten better. But you know something? It picks up speed exponentially. It's a snowball, and it's going faster and faster in the wrong direction. Who, if not us, is going to weep for its correction? The rest of the world won't do that. And he told them, you got to weep for yourselves and for your children. Our children are going to grow up in something. And our grandchildren are going to grow up in something like we have never seen in our lives. He said, rivers of waters run down mine eyes. You know, I feel like at least we could shed a tear in the fervency of our prayer. For those in authority, and for those in our city, or for our city. You say, is there something else? Yeah, there is something else. Let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. So weep for those that are in authority, and weep for your city. This is where God, this is your Jerusalem. In Corpus Christi, that's our Jerusalem. If you want to look at Acts chapter 1 verse 8 in that light. Okay, so 2 Corinthians chapter 1. And I think you already know this, but in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, I said chapter 1, didn't I? I didn't mean that. I meant 2, verse 1. Correction. I called an audible. I mean, for those of you who still would like to see something. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Now, I think you know where you are, but in case you don't, what Paul is doing in the second letter is he is referring to something he wrote in the first letter that was very, very tough. There was sin going on in the church in Corinth in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. It was bad. They had to discipline the young man that was the cause of this sin, and now Paul is writing. This young man evidently has gotten right with God, and he's now writing about what he said in the first letter in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 1. He said, "But I determined this with myself, that I would not come again to you in heaviness. For if I make you sorry, who is he that maketh me glad but the same which is made sorry by me? And I wrote this same unto you, lest when I came I should have sorrow from them of whom I ought to rejoice, having confidence in you all, that my joy is the joy of you all." That is, if you get it right and he gets it right, we all rejoice, even though it was pretty tough when I had to write the letter. Now we'll notice what he says in verse 4. This is where we're going. "Out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote unto you with" what? "Many tears. Not that you should be grieved, but that you might know the love which I have more abundantly unto you. But if any have caused grief, he hath not grieved me, but in part, that I may not overcharge you all." And then he goes on to say, listen, that kid's got this thing right with God. You forgive him, lest Satan get advantage of us. But how did he write that letter? When you read 1 Corinthians chapter 5, you don't see the affliction. When you read 1 Corinthians chapter 5, you don't see the grief. Because he had to deal with that very truthfully. Listen, he said, "I'm not there, but my spirit is joined with your spirit." You got to get him out of there. A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. He's going to destroy the church if you don't deal with this guy. But he said, "I want you to understand the frame of mind that I was in. It was a grief to me. Much affliction. And listen, many tears." You know, one of the reasons I believe his counsel to the church was so effectual is that he spilled a little water on the paper when he wrote it. You know, it's so easy for us when we see sin amongst ourselves. I wouldn't even imagine that you're quick on the trigger with that. We're not either. We're not quick on the trigger with that. But there comes a time sometimes, for the sake of the body of Christ, for the sake of the church, you have to deal with it. The person that you deal with only sees what seems to be a harsh work against them. They have no idea the tears before and the tears after. You weep for those in authority, you weep for your city, listen, and you weep for the backslidden. When they're your children, you weep. But there are others here that have children. They're not yours. And I think they would appreciate you weeping for them as well. Yeah, I really do. You know, in Ezra, I just want to read this to you so you don't have to turn there. But in Ezra, in chapter 9, there was a problem going on. Most of you know what that is. They were a mess. Because during all that period of time, during the captivity, the priests had not separated themselves from the other nations that were there. And they intermarried. And in Ezra chapter 9, verses 5 through the rest of the chapter, Ezra prays and prays and prays. He's confessing the sin as if he were the one that committed it. But listen what happens in chapter 10. "Now Ezra, when Ezra had prayed and when he had confessed," listen, "weeping and casting himself down before the house of God, there assembled unto him a very great congregation of men and women and children, for the people wept very sore." That was not Ezra's problem. And it wasn't the psalmist's problem in Psalm 119, verse 136. He said, "The rivers of waters are running down my eyes because they keep not thy law." And Ezra got there and they had not kept the law. And yet he's the one confessing and weeping tears over the situation. You know what he's doing? He's weeping for the backslidden. And they corrected the problem. They corrected the problem. Do you have a list of wayward people that you pray for? I know your children, if you have a child, I know your a child or your children are on that list. I have a list like that. We have the name of a child, children on that. And many, many others that we know who have strayed. It's a terrible situation. But I was talking to a young man this morning after the sermon. He said, you know, I made a detour in my life, but I've come back now. You might have guessed from my testimony, having some experience with the gospel as a teenager and a head-on collision with God in September of 1986, that there was a detour in my life as well. Not proud of it at all, but I want to tell you what happened. Yeah, I told you what happened, you know, that night when Psalm 119 opened up. But let me tell you how it happened. After I'd gotten back in a right relationship with the Lord, and I've been doing a lot of praying and sort of reading my Bible, I was praying and I said, Lord, I don't believe this would have happened to me if somebody hadn't been praying for me. And if Lord, if you would impress upon my heart who prayed for me so that this would happen, I would love to thank them. I knew who one of them was. One of them was Bobby Lee Shirley. That was my wife's grandmother. She was 6 foot tall, but by the time I got to know her, she was in a wheelchair. And she lived in a little house with 14 cats, and I don't like cats. But every time we went over to see her, we'd walk in the door, and she'd wheel that chair up, and she'd pinch my cheek like that, and she'd say, God love you, child, I'm praying for you. And she'd wheel us over to her prayer. She had our picture up there on the wall and her Bible right here, kind of a thing built into the wall there. And she said, I pray for you every day. I knew who one of them was. But for some reason, I kept sensing that there was somebody else that had been praying for me. And I couldn't tell who it was. And then one day, the Lord impressed upon my heart the name of another woman. And let me just tell you a little bit about this woman. When I came to the bank in Beeville to be president of this little community bank, I was only 27 years old and I was absolutely full of myself. So I walked in and I started, you know, doing all this. And there was a cashier there named Isabella Becker. And Isabella Becker was a German Lutheran, saved, and tough as a boot. She had survived back in the 60s a double radical mastectomy, when that was a really, really tough surgery too. It's not easy anyway, but that was really tough to survive all that. She had survived all that. And I noticed that there were people in the bank that were wearing lapel pins. The nice brass looking things with First National Bank on them. So I went to somebody and I said, where do you get one of those lapel pins? They said, you have to go talk to Mrs. Becker. And she'll give you one. So I go over there like that, you know, huh? This bank. I need a lapel pin. She looked at me as deadpan and serious as an undertaker. You have to be here a year before you get one of those. I said, I'll have you know I'm the president of this bank and people in town ought to know that. I want a lapel pin. So she and I hit it off like oil and water, man. Oh, my goodness. We built a new bank building while I was in that bank. And my office was palatial and upstairs and had a nice view. Her office was in the back and you had to know where it was to find her. I hate to admit that now, but I mean, you know. And the Lord impressed upon my heart. I said, listen, I went to her husband's funeral. I was there with her. She didn't shed a tear. She's just tough. Tough, tough woman. And I thought, you know, she had to be the one. So I called her up one day and I said, Miss Becker, I'd like to talk with you. She said, okay. So she came up to my office and sat down across the desk from me. What can I do? I said, Miss Becker, you know, my life has changed. She said, it had to. And I said, I don't believe this would have happened to me if somebody hadn't been praying for me. And I think that somebody was you. Those old wrinkled cheeks, I kid you not, tears spilled out of both sides, started to course down those cheeks. And she looked at me and she said, well, somebody had to do something. And I said, oh my goodness. I said, you know, we haven't gotten along very well in the last 8 years. She said, not well at all. I said, but if you don't mind, I want to come over now and put my arm around your shoulder and tell you that I love you and I will love you for the rest of my life. I gave her a big hug and she said, may I go now? Get out of here. Get out of here. You know what she did? She wept for a backslidden man she really didn't even like. And God heard her prayers. And I'm here today because somebody got a hold of God. Rivers of waters run down mine eyes because they kept not thy law. I think we should weep for the backslidden.
Amen. Amen, brother.
Do you know at a time like this in which we live, should we not be more like Samuel? Should we not be more like Jesus Christ? Should we not be more like Ezra and Paul? You know, next time you get the idea, you want to point the finger at somebody that should have done a better job than they've done. Ask yourself this question, have I cried for them yet? Have I wept? Rivers of waters might change the whole way that you approach your thought about them. Would to God, listen, that it really would make a difference not only in their lives, but in ours.
Amen.
Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for, oh, what a wonderful word you have for us here, Father. Really, really appreciate what you've written for us in the Bible. Help us, Father, to be very, very faithful stewards of what we heard for Jesus' sake. Amen.